Albuquerque, New Mexico, is sharing with us Brother Tim Thomason. His discourse is titled, Living the New Life. Living the New Life. Brother Tim Thomason.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Sandy and I are very thankful and happy to be here. And pleased that Tammy and Dan are here. Sandy's parents, Rick and Roberta Buss, send their special love to you, as do the rest of the brethren in Albuquerque. And we'd all like to see you in Albuquerque in April of the year 2000, the Lord willing, on Easter weekend for our annual convention. And you have greetings from Paradise also. My mother, Agnes Freitz, and stepfather, Paul, send their greetings to you. They've been at this convention in the past. Could not make it this year, but want to be remembered to you. Our Christian life must contain those qualities that would make it strong and vibrant. It must develop along the lines of truth and righteousness so as to make us fit for the divine nature and a share in the kingdom work of blessing mankind. The latter part of Romans 12 is devoted to a consideration of some of these characteristics which are necessary to those who would make their calling and election sure. These verses contain more than nice moral platitudes to be admired. Rather, they spell out in no uncertain terms the basis for living the new life. And I'm sure some of you are familiar with the reprint article with this very title. Now, the admonitions in Romans 12 are for us to follow, and if we obey these and live our lives accordingly, we will be blessed. If we choose to disregard them, we will not be blessed. With this in mind, let's take a look at some of these commandments of Paul, and because of time, we may not be able to touch on all of them. But we'll start with Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The Revised Version substitutes the word hypocrisy for dissimulation. The hypocrite was originally a stage player, one who acted a part other than that of his true character. The love spoken of here is that which is not hypocritical, in that it is shown in action, not by words alone. Its genuineness is to be expressed by the application of the exhortations which follow. The Christian must have an intense hatred for the untrue, the impure, and the sinful, and attach, literally glue himself to that which is good wherever exhibited. Love that makes no discrimination between good and evil is merely sentimental and of little value. Wilson's dialogue expresses the matter by saying that our love should be unfeigned and that we should detest the evil. Adhere to the good. Continuing, the instruction is to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. The phrase brotherly love represents the single word, Philadelphia, the mutual affection of those who are children of God. It is used of the affectionate regard of members of a family. The thought here seems to be to cultivate among ourselves that kind of affection which properly belongs in a family, where the blessings or honor of one member should carry with it the blessing, the honor, and the advancement of all. Additionally, the Christian must learn to do something that is contrary to the natural inclinations of fallen man. That is, to rejoice more if honor comes to another than if it came to self. He should promote others to honors and positions instead of selfishly seeking these things for himself. Rotherham's translation reads, "In honor unto one another be giving preference." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, used similar language. He wrote in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Also, Peter spoke of this type of love and disposition when he wrote, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." 1 Peter 1:22. Significantly, the word for unfeigned is the same as that used in Romans 12:9 for without dissimulation. And the word love here is the Greek, again, Philadelphia. It is interesting to notice how the apostles and writers of the New Testament supplemented each other in what they said. In Romans 12:11, Paul also wrote of being fervent, as did Peter. Paul's admonition was to be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. To be slothful suggests being tardy, indolent, irksome, or grievous. Business stands for zeal, diligence, or purpose. It denotes the energy of action. Thus, the New American Version translates the expression as not lagging behind in diligence. While this admonition is applicable to all of the Christian's affairs, it is especially appropriate with respect to the Lord's business. For the consecrated child of God, every affair of life should be regulated so as to help him serve the interests of his master's cause. The Greek word for fervent suggests the idea of being hot. A synonym is boil when it is applied to liquids. It also means to glow. Are we glowing Christians, aflame with a zeal for our Lord? Do we radiate the Spirit of Christ? Are we bubbling over with excitement and enthusiasm for the things of the Spirit? I once heard a story about a church building in flames. The minister, part of a bucket brigade, found himself next to a neighbor who had taken very little interest in the church's activities. Thinking to chide him, the pastor said, "In all my years here, I can't remember ever seeing you this close to the church." But his neighbor had the last word. "You're right. But you know something? I've never seen this church on fire before." Perhaps we need to ask, is our ecclesia on fire? Are its members actively participating in the work of the Lord? Are they fully involved in communion with their Heavenly Father, Bible study on a daily basis, witness activities, service projects, and the like? Or is there a lack of fervency or a cooling of it Let all who have received the Lord's Spirit demonstrate a growing appreciation of the mercies of God. This gratitude should express itself by adding intensity to our love and zeal for God's Word, and for purity in our own hearts, and for service to others. How does our spiritual thermometer read? Are we hot or cold? Paul continued in verse 12 by saying, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. What wonderful counsel is this? Rotherham's translation renders it nicely, in hope rejoicing, in tribulation enduring, in prayer persevering. These three exhortations are closely associated. Perseverance in prayer produces joy and hope, and patience in tribulation. Communion with God is essential as a controlling influence in our joyous hope and in our patience under trial. If we find ourselves distressed and impatient when things go wrong, may it not suggest an inconsistent and weak prayer life? Perhaps we should ask, who do we commune with the most? Family, friends, the CD player, television, the VCR, books, magazines, the internet, or some other person or thing? The word tribulation is derived from the Latin tribulum, the name of a roller or threshing machine used in past times for cleaning wheat, removing from it the outer husk or chaff. So how appropriate is the thought when applied to the Lord's consecrated people, who in the Bible are pictured, among other things, as wheat. Our new natures are the kernel, the real grain, yet this valuable part is covered with the husk of earthly conditions. In order that the wheat may be made ready for the garner and for usefulness, each grain must pass through the tribulation necessary to separate those qualities which, unless removed, render us unfit for the future service to which we are called of the Lord, not to mention our present mission. In proportion as we are able to realize our own imperfections and also those of others around us, will we be able to bear patiently, even with a degree of joy, the tribulations which the Lord shall see best to come upon us. The apostle states elsewhere that we glory in tribulation also. Paul does not advocate a morbid view of life, but a joyous and triumphant one. Did you tackle that trouble that came your way with a resolute heart and fearful? Or hide your face from the light of day with a craven soul and fearful? Oh, troubles a ton, or troubles an ounce, or trouble is what you make it. It isn't the fact that you're hurt that counts, but only how did you take it? Prayer, communion with God, is indispensable to our spiritual welfare. The appreciation of this privilege of communication with our Redeemer, or the lack of such appreciation, indicates clearly our fervency or our coldness with reference to the things of the Lord. Some may be energetic in serving their own interests or pursuits or human organizations and plans, and either have little desire or time or both for prayer. But those who serve the Lord and His truth from an ardent and sincere heart will also recognize their own imperfection and inability in the divine service, that they will desire and seek continually the Master's guidance and direction with reference to their sanctification. If we ever feel a growing indifference, either to private or to public prayer in its various forms, we should recognize this as a warning device, much like the red light on an automobile dashboard. This could signal that our love for the Lord and for His people is growing cold. Or it could mean that this love is misplaced, misdirected, having focused itself upon some earthly ambition or entanglement and is not enthusiastic toward the Lord. Need we remind ourselves that this present order of things and its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. Therefore, it behooves us to make straight paths for our feet. Let us not be detoured from the straight and narrow way which leads to life. And let us not be surprised if there are not many others on this road, for the Scriptures declare, and few are those who find it. Needless to say, prayer is a must. We are told to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Proceeding to Romans 12:13, we notice that the King James Version exhorts us as follows: distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. The word distributing is sometimes rendered communicating or partaking. The Greek word signifies to take part with another in anything, and especially to have in common, not simply to communicate, but to share. A similar Greek word is used in Hebrews 13, verse 16, where it says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." We should share in the needs of our brethren, sympathetically feeling with them as well as generously serving them. The church is a body in which the necessities of one are to be suffered by all, and the privileges of one to be enjoyed by all. The latter portion of Romans 12:13 refers to a pursuit of hospitality. We are to seek opportunities of hospitality rather than to wait for occasions to present themselves. Paul says in another place that an elder must be hospitable. But Peter instructs all members of the body of Christ to use hospitality one to another without grudging or murmuring. 1 Peter 4:9. The word hospitality carries with it not only the concept of being fond of guests, it also refers to entertaining strangers. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2 admonish us to let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The deliverance of Lot out of Sodom depended upon his hospitality to the angels. In biblical times, the practice of entertaining strangers was a very necessary one. However, the spirit of hospitality is expressed not merely by inviting others to our homes, for conceivably this could be done for baser motives. But we can also invite them into our fellowship and affections, making room for them and for their convictions in the spirit of liberty, even though at temporary inconvenience to ourselves. The spirit of hospitality should create in us an earnest desire that we may be able to give some blessing and help to others on their earthly pilgrimage. It will make us generous, not only in what we give, but also in what we allow in our judgment and in our treatment of those from whom we may differ in matters of interpretation. Continuing verses 14 through 16 of Romans 12 gives us this: Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. It is not sufficient just to abstain from retaliation against those who do us injury. While this is necessary, we must go beyond that by blessing them. This can take the form of sincerely speaking well of those who are persecuting us, and it can mean that we help them to prosper in some way. Paul here echoes Jesus' teaching as outlined in Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:28. But in our present verse, it is not mere outward blessing that is commanded, but refraining from inward reservations or private expressions. Sometimes we speak sweetly to opposers, but our words later prove that we did not allow our hearts to go out in love to those persons. The Apostle James wrote, With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. That's James 3:9-12, NIV. Since man has been made in God's image, to curse man is like cursing God. Every human being is worthy of honor and respect. He is neither to be murdered nor cursed. Evil speaking, scandal, and corrupt words so far from ministering grace to the hearer result in evil. The hearer, impelled by the forces of his fallen human nature, goes out to tell the rumor to others. But a heart filled with the spirit of love, the spirit of God, the spirit of the truth, and overflowing with the same, will be sure to bestow it upon others. For as Matthew 12:34 indicates, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12:35-37, NIV. All our words are taken by the Lord as an index of the heart. Thus, in all the varied circumstances of our daily life, our words are continually bearing testimony before God of the condition of our hearts. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. This too, Paul says, we must do. The literal rendering is rejoice with rejoicing ones and weep with weeping ones. Identification with others in their joys and sorrows is a Christian's privilege and responsibility. There is such a thing, not altogether rare, as a life whose self-surrender in many ways cannot be doubted, but which fails in sympathy. The one who perhaps witnesses for God with a prophet's ardor may not be the one to whom the mourner would go for tears and prayers in his bereavement, or the child for a smile in his play. As to the Lord himself, the little child, the wistful parent, the widow with her mite, the poor fallen woman of the street, could lead away his blessed sympathies with a touch. May we strive to be more like the Master. Wilson's Diglot translated Romans 12:16 in this manner: be of the same disposition towards each other. Regard not high things, but conform yourselves to the lowly. Do not become wise in your own estimation. The reference here is not to uniformity of thought, but to charity of attitude. It alludes to the harmony which proceeds from a common object, common hopes, common desires. It includes the loving harmony when each in respect to his neighbor has one thought and endeavor. We should aspire after the same aims and aim at the same object for one another as for ourselves. We should have the same solicitude for the temporal and spiritual welfare of our brethren as for ourselves. High things could refer to popular ideas or methods. Men of low estate might include the unpopular, the despised, or the poor. It is dangerous to have a high opinion of one's own wisdom. This is one of the greatest stumbling blocks of some. We would do well to heed the many scriptural admonitions and statements in this regard. Romans 12:17 tells us to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. We are not to allow our natural inclinations to vindicate justice and punish evildoers. Christian conduct should never betray the high moral standards of the gospel, or it will provoke the disdain of unbelievers and bring the gospel into disrepute. This verse assumes that some will treat us in an evil manner, but we are not to lay it up against the doer, but to put far away the expectation of getting even. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. The following is an example of what not to do. A woman was told by her doctor that she had rabies and would not live much longer. She immediately took out a pen and paper and wrote down several names. The doctor complimented her on having such a positive attitude and thinking of others by starting her will. To this, the woman replied, "Doctor, this is not my will. I am making a list of the names of people who I'm going to bite before I die." We should have patient endurance with the faults and weaknesses of others. We must bear with one another's differences of temperament and disposition, freely forgiving. If there be found a cause of offense in each other, we need to correct ourselves as we see our own blemishes mirrored in others. And the standard for all this is found in the Lord's course towards us. For he surely has been generous, kind, forbearing, and forgiving. According to the King James Version, the second part of Romans 12:17 tells us to provide things honest in the sight of all men. This exhortation has no special reference to making provision for ourselves or our families in an honest manner, as some have thought. It means to take careful forethought for such a course of Christian behavior as will commend itself to all, whether Christians or not. Daily we should detect and reject whatever in ourselves others might criticize as not honorable. Paul continues in verse 18 by saying that if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Jesus pronounced a blessing on peacemakers in Matthew 5:9 when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Jesus' followers are to cultivate peace with everyone to the extent that it depends on them. We are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The NIV rendering of Hebrews 12:14 states, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men." Paul caused trouble in many places, as did our Lord. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." At first glance, this saying may sound like a contradiction. It is true that Christ came to bring peace, peace between the believer and God, and peace amongst men of goodwill. Yet the inevitable result of Christ's coming was conflict. This occurs between light and darkness, and between righteousness and unrighteousness. It is not always possible for a Christian to be at peace with all men. However, he can be a peace lover, a peace liver, and often a peacemaker. As James says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. As some of you know, I'm a school administrator, and I recall an incident a couple years ago when I had to deal with two sixth grade boys who had been sent to my office. One had hit the other, so the teacher sent them both to pay me a visit. They were not at peace with each other. I asked the first boy why he had hit the other one. He said it was because the other boy had called him names. I said, "Like what?" He said, "Well, fatso, blimpo, dumbo." So I looked at the other one and I said, "Is that true?" To which he answered, "Yeah, but he made me mad first." So I asked, "How did he do that?" "Well, he announced that he was born for real, but I was caused by artificial examination." Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:35 and affirms the fact that avenging is God's prerogative. The NIV translation admonishes us to leave room for God's wrath. We are not to usurp that which rightfully belongs to God. Only He can appropriately exercise vengeance. The church now has no authority to punish. The motto of Scotland, I don't know if anyone knows what that is, I didn't until I saw it in print. "No one treads on me unpunished." What a motto. But that's typical of many. But note Paul's word, "Give place unto the wrath, to the coming wrath of God in the day of wrath." The wrath of God does not imply a contradiction of God's love. This expression is a symbol of moral consequence, the result of the violation of the laws of God, which are impartial in their working, the reaping of what is sown. The only anger which a man is justified in having is an anger like Christ. which is not the expression of private irritability or crossness. Rather, it should be resentment against behavior or actions which cause others to suffer without blame on their part. Someone has said, I do well to be angry at times, but I have usually chosen the wrong times. Speaking for myself, I know this to be true. God's vengeance must require that infinite knowledge of conditions, of motives, of results upon others, which God, the just judge, alone possesses. We don't always know fully, but God does. And he has faithfully promised to recompense. The Greek of this word recompense means to pay back personally and accurately. Both Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10:30 quote the passage in Deuteronomy 32:35, which prophesies the coming vengeance of God. The word is also used in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. In these sinful times, men may have forgotten or may not be aware that there is a day of reckoning. But the saints must not forget. Forestall not God's wrath by personal revenge, but let it have its course and sway. Living the new life means that we will overcome evil with good. The fact that the Lord so directs us is proof that it is possible and preferable. Faith accepts these declarations of divine wisdom on the subject. Experience endorses or ratifies them. Whoever has tried has found that evil can be overcome with good in many instances. The course of the Lord's people cannot vary. They are authorized to do only good and to keep on doing good, whether it shall melt the opposition or not. In this we are but following the heavenly example. God causes the rain to fall upon the crops of the good and of the evil. He causes the sunshine to come upon the just and the unjust. His tender mercies are over all his works. And even by and by, when his vengeance shall be exercised, it will still be in love and kindness. Those who will may be benefited by the discipline of trouble. Those who will not prosper will be destroyed from among the people, so that their evil influence may be forever removed. Let us all more and more seek to live the new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen.